It's a wonderful holy day, this is, the days of unleavened bread. And God has invested in us the knowledge of his truth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 while I'm talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God has invested in us the knowledge of his truth and of his way of life. That the world outside this room in this area knows little to nothing about. And it seems the more time goes on, the less residual knowledge of God's Word is known in our society. You have a few who are trying to hold a line, but they're holding the line, as we know, with doctrines that are not biblical. Certain elements are, but mostly not. And yet we have been invested with God's truth. We understand what the Bible says. This guides our life. And it's very important to understand that. Thus, we come to verse 6 leads us up to verse 8. As you know the story in chapter 5 of the sinner that was attending the church, and he shouldn't have been at the time. Needed to get his life straightened out, and probably would help straighten out other lives in the process. But the church members thought, well, they could tolerate the sin, and they could have it, you know, fellowshipping with them, just like nothing wrong was happening. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we get reminded of that every year when we get done with the days of unleavened bread and we go back to making things that require a little bit of leavening, whether it's baking soda or yeast or whatever it is that you bake. I don't really bake anything leavened myself. I bake crepes on top of the stove. It's sort of like baking. But crepes are not supposed to be fluffy. They're supposed to be flat. And that's just about as, you know, where my talent lies. But Linda and Amanda love to bake and they make wonderful things. And it just takes a little bit of leavening, and it inflates the air into the rest of the dough, which is entirely fine for us to enjoy and to eat, except for this week. And though this week we purge out the old leaven, as it says there, therefore purge out the old leaven, all the old yeast, the old baking soda, whatever else is leavening, the old sourdough starter, throw it away. Be sure you're careful where you throw it away. I've told the story a few times, I think. I don't know if you from Cleveland have all heard it. My grandfather was told to press the dough down into the big pan or big bowl that was warming by the wood stove when he was a youngster, and he forgot, or warming inside the oven, actually. His mother had to go and run an errand. When she got back, you know, the dough was all pushed back in. But while she was gone, the dough had risen and risen and risen, and it had pushed the oven door open and started to fall down onto the floor. Well, Ben Ove Bissell, that was on my mother's side, my grandfather. Grandpa Ben, as a six-year-old, thought quickly. Sorry about the adverb. And he whipped out his penknife and sliced off all the dough that had gotten fouled by the floor or the charcoal in the oven or whatever it was, anything that made it look like it had not stayed in the pan the whole time. And he stuffed everything back in real fast, and he could hear her carriage coming down the trail or down the road to the house. He ran out the back and threw the bread dough that he had cut off out in the back of the yard, out of sight. But the cats found it. For some reason, they decided it tasted good. You never can tell with cats. And so they ate a bunch of that leavened dough. It hadn't been baked, and it continued to expand inside them. They all survived, but they didn't. They survived only by singing, as only cats in pain can, all night long. So there was a lesson. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. It didn't take much, and the poor cats suffered the consequences. So when it comes to the days of unleavened bread, we therefore purge out the old leaven there in verse 7. Throw our old leavening away and old leaven products, that you may be a new lump, a fresh start. It's a whole fascinating concept in itself, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and we observe that just the other evening. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now we're observing this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The very first day is an annual Sabbath. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, nor with the with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice how God identifies malice and wickedness as the old leaven that seems to hang on. Maybe that was the kind of leaven that the cats ate and made them yowl so much. But we throw that out completely. We try to rid our lives of that entirely and of any kind of sin for that matter. And we eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth for a week. It's an object lesson. It's a teaching lesson. Leavening puffs us up, makes us arrogant. Arrogance toward God and then toward fellow man. And that isn't good. We need to be where the truth is and where God wants us to be. So let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, why did the Church of God keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what can we learn from it today? The title carries an enthusiastic God in us, was what enthusiasm means, thought about how powerful and positive this day is, and how it can change our lives. So the day has the title then, as I'm going to give you now, will be explained as we go through the rest of the message. It is simply this: come on out, the water's great. You ever go swimming? And you weren't sure if you wanted to go out in the lake to swim. And then your cousin runs by, charges right straight into the water and dives and swims out a few strokes and then comes up treading water, shouting, "Come on out, the water's great." On a hot, muggy day and the water's nice and cool, that'd be nice. Mostly when you live where there's hot, muggy days, the water is kind of warm and soupy. But it's wet, so that's a benefit. Now you go back to the mountains in the west, or even some of the mountains around here, and you get to the cool water. Come on out. The water's great. And there is a coming out of the water that is tied to the days of unleavened bread. We'll find that as we go along. Passover and days of unleavened bread are a historical celebration of the exodus of ancient Israel coming out of ancient Egypt. God's true religion before Christ's first coming was given to Israel through Moses, who God specially called to lead Israel out of Egypt. The Exodus, that Exodus, when they left Egypt, Exodus meaning exiting, as we would say it, it's probably Latin, their Exodus, is a defining event in the history of Israel and a defining event in the Church of God. And it's going to be a defining event in the lives of everybody who has ever lived when God's plan of salvation finally unfolds. God called Israel out of Egypt. Let's look at the lesson we can learn from that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin in verse 11. It's an appeal. Not unlike how God appealed to Israel in the past, and we'll see that in a moment. O Corinthians, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. The us is Paul and his fellow ministers. But you are restricted by your own affections. Did Israel get in trouble because of Moses and the faithful ones like Joshua and the others? No, it was their own affections. Same thing with them. Human nature is like that, isn't it? Your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, because they should have known better than to do what they were doing when you read the both books of, or both epistles of the Corinthians. You also be open, Paul says. You open. Open your minds and listen to me. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? You know, the Church of God is not one of the churches of this society. In any of the nations where we have brethren, we are separate from them because of what God has showed us in His Word and therefore what we believe. They don't understand days of unleavened bread. And you say, well, the Jews do. Well, yes, the Jews do. Something of the days of unleavened bread. They don't know who the Messiah is, though. Small point they miss. And it's not small at all. So we have those things. They've been handed to us. God has opened our minds to understand them. We proved them from the scriptures over and over as we're coming to the knowledge of God's truth. So don't go back and be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? To understand the things we understand puts us in the light. Like, have you ever tried to walk in the night in, what would be good treacherous territory? Cow pies, that's something. You've got to watch pastures in the West at night. We would try to play baseball out in one of the pastures, and if the cattle had been there recently, it was a problem. You know, when it was 105 degrees, the cow pies would dry out pretty good, and you use one for first base, one for second, one, and so on. But you had to be sure if the grass or the alfalfa was up just a little ways, you could miss a base that was not a base and go sliding into the wrong thing. Those are the dangers of being a farm kid, you know. What communion has light with darkness? You know, you go walking in the field in the night when it's cool again and not 105 degrees. It was in South Dakota so often. Because it would cool very nicely in the evening, but you had to watch where you stepped. So you couldn't. And plus, there were rattlesnakes. You know, you always had to kind of keep an eye out for them. And we always wore boots. We had played Little League. I remember that several summers. And we called ourselves the farm team, because all the kids on the team were farm kids. And none of us wore tennis shoes. We wore boots, Western boots. Now, when you take off with the cleats in baseball, that's for digging in to get traction. We were disadvantaged in our first two strides. But if you tuck that heel into the side a little bit, you can turn that into traction fast. But when it comes to sliding into a base, there's nothing like a smooth-soled cowboy boot for sliding. And we did some very artful sliding. So there were advantages, disadvantages for everybody in life. That was one of ours. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial's another way of saying Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And God's temple today is his church. God's temple back then was an actual physical temple, but it wasn't supposed to have any idols in it. In fact, at one point in Jewish history, during the time of Alexander's empire, long after his death, one of the governors or the kings that governed Judea at the time set up an idol in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, desecrating it from what God had intended for certain. For you are the temple of the living God, as I have said, as God has said, I will dwell with them and then walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For we are God's people, and God has called us. He's given us a special calling. These holy days illustrate that special calling. In verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We don't believe like the rest of society around us believes. How we love our neighbors. You know, we try to love all mankind. We are supposed to. Of all people, we are. But we don't believe what they believe. So we end up being separate. And we have to be courageous enough to be comfortable with that. Be willing to stand out in the crowd, as it were. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You know, our fellowship is with the Father in Christ, ultimately. And we must strive to be spiritually clean, which is one of the great lessons of these days of unleavened bread, where we concentrate on analyzing where have I fallen short this past year and what can I do to change that as far as following and be more obedient to God. I will receive you and I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we have this calling to come out of the world, to follow God, to be a part of his way. Let's turn to Galatians now, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And we do live in an evil age. You listen to the news, you look at the flames in Notre Dame, and you realize that that's going to be the flames of a lot of places before all is said and done because of the evil that that exists in this time of history. It exists in all times of history, but it is going to start compounding itself in our time. He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God, our Father, by whom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is calling us out. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, we'll look at verses 4 and 5 there. The famous passage that probably have memorized, I think. And this is talking about the fall of Babylon the Great. That's what the chapter is really about. And Babylon the Great, ultimately, is the world's system. Now, granted, within the world system, you have various power bases that are fighting each other as well as fighting God. But ultimately, it's all the world system that is against God's way. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying in chapter 18 of verse 4, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. God has called us out of an evil age and an evil time, an evil society. And he's delivering us ultimately into his kingdom. He just like he had to call Israel out of Egypt. Now, let me introduce a concept that most of us, I think, are somewhat familiar with it, but we'll rehearse it a little bit. It's called a type. It comes from the Greek word typos, which means to strike a blow. A blow, a type or typos in Greek is a blow, or it's the mark left by a blow. How many of you still have a typewriter around the house someplace? See, computers don't type or don't print with blows. Except you might say, well, it blows ink on the page. I suppose you could say that. But it doesn't strike the page. It just shoots ink at it. Typewriters printed with a blow. There was a ribbon that had the ink, and then as you push the right key, that would pull up the right little arm that had that letter on it, and it would smack the page through the ink or through the ink-filled ribbon. And it would dent the page, because if you took the ribbon out, you could still type. And if you held it up just right at an angle, you could read it, probably, depending on how nice and thick the paper was that you were using. But that's a typos. It's the blow or the mark left by the blow. It's a double representation in action. The literal thing is intended and planned to represent the spiritual, when we look at it from, you know, the symbolic aspect. A type, and I'm taking this from a couple of Bible dictionaries that describe this. Let's see, which one is this? I think this is not Unger's, but maybe I don't have this one written down. Most of it's from Unger's, however. Unger's Dictionary. And it has a definition this one is from Unger's. Definition of a type. Rightly understood and appreciated, typology offers a strong proof of divine inspiration. It's like a poet with a complex story that he's trying to lay out, and so he has these different things that represent different characters or different events. Now, not all Scripture is typical, or not all Scripture is equally typical. The book of Hebrews, for example, in the New Testament, is loaded with typical or types and anti-types, where we look at events that happened in the Old Testament times, and then we see a lesson that we draw from them now. We're doing that. Leavening is a type of sin, is a classic case in point. The book of Ruth has a lot of typology in it. 1 Corinthians 10, let's look now at 1 Corinthians 10. We need to be back there anyway. Verse 11, notice this. Chapter 10 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. Now, all these things, and it's talking about the things we were talking about that the Israelites were doing wrong, and that the early church was, all these things were happened to them, primarily the Israelites in this case, as examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The typology that God built in by guiding history, built into the Old Testament, is highly instructive for us spiritually. And that's why we study it. And that's why God has built in the lessons of sin, or leaven being a type of sin, for example. In verse, that was verse 11. It talks about it. It's a basis for a very rich typology. Now, I want to show you some of the types of typology we have. You have typical persons. Cain is a case in point. Adam is as well. For example, where it says in Corinthians, there is the first man, Adam, and then there's a second Adam. The second Adam is Christ. The first Adam was Adam. Adam was representing basically unconverted humanity, where Christ represents converted humanity. So that's a typical person. Cain was used because of what he did. He was used as a typical example. There are typical events. Noah's flood. Now, there was a literal flood, indeed, but it's used to be types of God's punishment at times. The Exodus is typical, which we're covering, and they're traveling through the desert on their way to the promised land, the giving of manna, the brazen serpent, the conquest of Canaan. Everything has lessons that can be learned because God was orchestrating history in a certain way to make sure those lessons got taught. There are typical institutions. The high priest, in a sense, represented all of Israel in certain of the ceremonies that he only could do. Classic case in point is the Day of Atonement. He would go into the Holy of Holies. The temple was holy, but the room at the back of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there on the Day of Atonement for a certain ceremony. He represented all of Israel as he went in. So he was a type of all Israel at that time. So those are typical institutions. There are other elements of typology that are important to understand, and we'll see how we can apply this to the Days of Unleavened Bread just in a minute. There are typical offices, spiritual offices, like a prophet of the Old Testament, or the priests, or the kings, or, for example, Moses. Moses was typical of Christ. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Just jot that one down, as I think that you actually know that one well. There are typical actions, not always the right actions, and then there are typical actions that are the right actions. Jonah's. When Jonah, after he had the deal with the fish and got spit out at the whatever shoreline he was spit out at, went ahead and did what he was supposed to do. And he warned Judea. Or not Judea, warned Assyria. He was actually sent to Assyria to warn them of God's impending destruction. And of all things, the Assyrians repented. Why didn't Israelites do that? I mean, the Assyrians repented so much that they fasted and prayed for God's mercy, and they made their animals fast and pray too. Well, at least fast. It had to be a noisy time in Nineveh. Because when you don't feed the cattle and the sheep and the horses, they're going to let you know about it. It's like the cats that ate the leavened bread, or the unleavened, or the leavened dough, bread dough. Type can be a prophecy. Typology has been called a species of prophecy, and we'll see how that works here in just a minute. Much of the typology of the Old Testament deals with events and truths of a period that was unrevealed to Old Testament seers or prophets, as Unger puts it. They didn't understand the typology at times themselves. God revealed it later to the church. Let's look at some of the typology of the Exodus. Revelation 11. This will be a good example. Revelation 11. We're going to look at the typology of Egypt. Right here in chapter 11 of Revelation, and it's going to be in verse 8. This is when the two witnesses are killed. The two witnesses operate. They're two prophets of God of the end of the age. And they have to work for 3.5 years preaching from Jerusalem. And when they finish their testimony in verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. They'll be executed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And you say, where's the typology? It's Jerusalem. Look how Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom. And you think, well, Sodom was a very sinful city, famously sinful, evil and sinful. And Egypt, oh, Egypt was a type of sin as well in history. Yes, that's why God called Israel out of Egypt. It was a lesson. And Jerusalem, at times, was a place of sin. But you see, you've got Sodom and Egypt being examined here as a type of our sinful world, our society that we live in around the world. There has been no fully righteous nation ever in history, not even ancient Israel, but certainly not in the world. So that's an example of typology. We'll look at the other types, and then we'll start to weave in how we can understand them and apply the knowledge of them. 2 Corinthians, we'll go back to chapter 4 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. Here we're talking about Satan. And we read this on the Day of Atonement, usually. It's woven into the sermon in one way or the other, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And we go and read that Satan, who blinds the eyes of society, would blind us if he could. But we've had the knowledge of God's truth revealed to us. And as long as we hang on to that knowledge and live it, we're fine. But we know the casualties that we have suffered over the past decades when we forget or when we neglect God's calling and the understanding that God has given. Pharaoh compares to Satan as the god of this world, the god of this age. Satan is the god of the age specifically, but Pharaoh was a type of Satan. He was the king of the evil world of Egypt, evil in the sense that it enslaved the Israelites at that time. Wasn't he any more evil probably than most other nations have been? Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We'll see another example of a symbol or a type. Chapter 6 and verse 16 of Galatians. Now this is the end of an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. The epistle is addressed to the brethren in Galatia. And you're like, where's Galatia? Well, it was basically the center of Turkey. If you took a huge, big old pie-shaped bite out of Turkey, it would take about a third of Turkey, right in the middle. That's where Galatia was. So as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now the Galatian church was largely non-Israelite, partly Israelite. And when I say Israelite, there were Israelites, wandering Israelites that still lived there, and there were many Jews who were Israelites also. So it was a mix of Gentile and Israelite. The church was in the area of Galatia. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and on the Israel of God. The Israel of God is therefore the church of God. Peace be upon the Israel of God. So Israel, the nation, especially in ancient times, is a type of the church. So some things that are said to Israel have direct application to us in the church. Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, and in Acts chapter 3, I think we looked at these already. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, we need to look at, let's look at Acts 3 as we will summarize that. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Here we are. Now, this would be Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when God's church began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, in verse 22, that the Lord your God, now he's quoting the Old Testament, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses said that. God will raise up a prophet like me. From your brethren, him you will hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. A prophet like me. When you read the context, you find out that Moses was making a prophecy of Christ, who was like him. So Moses himself was a type of Christ. He wasn't Christ, but he was an imprint of what Christ's role would be in bringing salvation to mankind. So Moses understood that he was a type of Christ. This is from Deuteronomy, where it was written, and Peter is just quoting it here under inspiration in the book of Acts on that very first day of Pentecost when the church began. So Moses is a type of Christ. Therefore, the Passover is the sacrifice of Christ. Sin and leaven. Leaven, which we eat, except during the days of unleavened bread, is a type of sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, I think we read already through that. Well, let's read it because we've got two types there we have to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 6. Now, you know the story. The man was committing adultery. Your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So leaven, therefore, is sin. It's a symbol of sin, or a type of sin. And when you go on to read through the rest, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For truly you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So leaven is a type of sin, therefore de-leavening is a type of overcoming sin. And we de-leavened our homes and wherever we live, and we live a lot of time in our cars, so we de-leavened that in preparation for these holy days. And that de-leavening was a process of overcoming sin. We were rehearsing the overcoming concept while we were cleaning our houses of any kind of leavening. It wasn't that we're after all the dirt. We ended up usually getting it because we have vacuum cleaners that are non-discriminatory between dirt and leaven. You know, whatever gets close and isn't tied down comes in. People would love to have had vacuum cleaners like that back in the day. Just again, the baptism of Israel is an example for us, crossing the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just back there a little ways. 1 Corinthians 10, first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you say, well, just a minute. They didn't get wet. They went over dry shod. And when you're baptized, you got to be underwater and water all around you. Right. They have water to the left of them and water to the right of them. They're going walking down on the seabed of a portion of the Red Sea. So they have water to the left of them, water to the right of them, and where's the water above them? The cloud. The cloud held the presence of God. The cloud was water vapor, as clouds are. But that was a special cloud. So they were immersed in the Red Sea using the water vapor to connect with the other two sources of water, the sea to the left and sea to the right. So then we have crossing the Red Sea is the type of baptism. It was, in a sense, Israel's baptism. It goes on to say, and I think we've read part of this already, they all ate the same spiritual food, and in verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the crossing of the Red Sea was a type of baptism. It wasn't a literal spiritual baptism like we go through, which immediately precedes after we repent and we're baptized. It precedes the laying on of hands, another ceremony by which we receive God's Spirit. Israel didn't get God's Spirit. They weren't given it at that time. But the baptism lesson was made by crossing the Red Sea. And in a sense, that would have been redone again, not quite in the same drama, but the crossing of the Jordan River. The promised land, which was Israel, is a type of the kingdom of God. And then you begin to fill in the logic, and you begin to understand how this all works together, the typology. Now we go to the Exodus, and we look at some of the things that happened. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. As these events all transpire, it was an incredibly traumatic, dynamic time. Moses was a man to be reckoned with after he got over being a bashful sheep rancher. God had a way of kind of stiffening his spine, and he did. Let's go to chapter 3. I was almost there, derailed my train of thought. Did you ever do that? Verse 14 to 22, we'll kind of pick up there about verse 14. And God says to Moses, this is when he meets him at the burning bush, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, and I have surely will visit you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt and from to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Otherites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, what land was that? It became the land of Israel. Land that flowing with the milk and honey. So here we have the Moses being sent to do God's bidding to lead Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't exactly excited about that prospect, as you well know. In chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went to and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. That began the argument between Moses and Pharaoh that was to last for a number of weeks. Pharaoh rejected the request. In fact, he got angry that they were interfering with the slaves' work. The Israelites had been enslaved. They weren't always enslaved in Egypt. You know, if you go back and you read the history of Israel in Egypt, when they first got there, they were honored guests. They were the family of Joseph. And they wouldn't have been a threat to that Pharaoh at all. That was a long time ago. They were 430 years in Egypt. 430 years is not quite two histories of the United States from 1776 to the present time. Not quite two of those. That's a long time. They lived there, and they were honored guests to begin with at least one pharaoh, maybe number of pharaohs, until they populated like crazy, and they began to be considered a threat. So after maybe two centuries, maybe more like three centuries, they were then enslaved. That process actually scattered some of the Israelites away from Egypt, elements of Dan and elements of Judah. There were two brothers who formed the tribe of Judah. They were twins. They were Judah's sons. They were the twins, Zerah and Perez. Perez was firstborn, so he became the royal line, except that Zerah stuck his hand out of the womb first, and the midwife tied a red thread around his hand, and then he withdrew his hand, and his brother was born. So in one sense, either one could be classified as the firstborn. God designated Perez for the Davidic line. But the other royal line was Terah. Elements of that tribe were scattered throughout. Well, they went to Greece and Asia Minor, So many of them think that all the Greek history is just Greek history. No, part of it was Israelite history in Greece. But they moved on. Ended up in various places across Iberia, that would be Spain and Portugal, and ultimately up in the British Isles. So there were some remarkable things that took place during the time that Israel was in Egypt. But they were enslaved by the Egyptian king that was to come, and then as the story unfolds, there began to be in chapter 8, or not chapter 8, a little bit further back in chapter 7, they began to have the 10 plagues unfolded. So we have the plagues, the water in the Nile is turned to blood, and to summarize, verse 22, let me see, that's chapter 7 and verse 22. Moses, through God's miracle, Moses administered it, turned the Nile to blood. That'd be like turning something bigger than the Ohio, at our end here at least, to blood. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They could turn water into blood too. Sleight of hand, but they could do it. That was a big help. Now, if you're going to really help your boss, you would turn the water that was turned into blood back into water. But no, that wasn't what they could do. That was beyond their skill set, I guess you could say, as magicians. Then there were frogs, plague of frogs in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. I don't know, frogs are kind of cute. Too many frogs, not so cute. Not so cute at all. Man, if you had been driving your chariot down the road and you had this plague of frogs and there were little frogs and the chariot wheels start smashing up the frogs and the horse's feet start smashing them and then you have to come to a stop and the horses try to stop, but they do is slide on frogs. And the chariot slides on frogs. You know, people have done that with cars where there was a migration of gazillion frogs going from one swamp to another one. And they've had a little experience of that, but it wasn't the length of the Nile where most of the people of Egypt lived. And then the frogs died. And they just brought out bulldozers and put sand over them, right? No. They stunk. That was a bad plague. Then came the plague of lice. Now, lice get in your hair and under your arms and just crawl all over you. There was lice everywhere, and the magicians couldn't make lice. They tried. They always tried to do whatever Moses did instead of trying to reverse what Moses did, and I don't know why they didn't try to reverse it. So they declared that it was the hand of God. That's in chapter 8 in verses 16 and 17, and then in chapter 8 of Exodus, we go on, they had the plague of flies. Now, what's very interesting about the flies, have you ever had flies try to walk up your nose? I hate to bring that up right now in pleasant, happy company here, but they'll do that if they get on your face, and it's drives you batty, especially when you can't swat them away, which is why we have hands that can go both ways. We swat them away, get them off our face. We don't like that. But when you can't stop them, then little flies will go in your nose. That'd drive you crazy. You get in your ears. And you keep your mouth shut the whole time, please, or that's where they're going to end up. At least you can do something about them. Give them a chomp. But that's how the flies were. It was not a pleasant experience. We laugh at it as we exaggerate it, but it was not a pleasant experience at all. But here's the thing. In verse 22 of chapter 8, we're in the plague of the flies here. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the land. So God made a difference. He goes on to say, I will make a difference, in verse 23, between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Moses was announcing it to Pharaoh. So the flies were on the Egyptians, but they weren't in the homes of the Israelites. Chapter 9 continues on with plague 5, the livestock pestilence. The livestock, not all of it died because some of it had to die later. But vast amounts of their livestock just up and died. You know, mystery death. The veterinarians couldn't do a thing. whenever we would come out of, out of the house in the morning and we'd scan the corrals. We were taught to do this by my father, my uncle on the ranch. Always watch the livestock. And if anything's off by itself, go check on it. It's sick. They like to be together. So if something's off in the corner or out in the, way in the pasture, it's out over by itself, go over and look at that animal. There might be something wrong. Typically there would be, because they're herd animals. They want to be together, except when they don't feel good or when they're dead. It's hard for them to stay together when they're dead. Unless they died at the same spot, that would be different. But a livestock pestilence. The Egyptians went out to look at their livestock the next morning, and they were dead. Dead animals everywhere. But not in the Israelite camps. Their livestock was just fine. Thank you very much. God made a difference in that one. Pharaoh's heart got harder. So then came the boils. And we talked about boils. Boils are very uncomfortable. And Pharaoh continued with a hard heart in spite of the pain. He was a tough guy, you have to admit. Then in verses 13 of chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, we have the plague of hail. Some of the Egyptians, when you read in verse 20 of chapter 9, some of the Egyptians begin to soften. And he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses, and the rest of them didn't pay any attention. They should have been paying attention by that time, but they didn't. And so their livestock and their servants were killed by the massive hailstones that came down. I don't know if you've been involved in a huge hailstorm. I've only seen hail that was, the big ones got about the diameter of a 50-cent piece. Remember those? We used to have 50-cent pieces. Mostly quarter-size hail. The problem was it was coming at 50-mile-an-hour winds. And so we had, I remember, 2 years in a row this happened. Corn on the 7th of July was shoulder high. Not knee high on the 4th. It was shoulder high 3 days later. Shoulder high. Really good corn. At 3 o'clock. At 4 o'clock it was knee high. Because the hailstorm came through and just cut it all down. And then a year later, a year and, it was the same day. 1 hour. 1 hour later, instead of coming at 3 o'clock, it came at 4 o'clock. It did the same thing the second year. That's kind of puts a dent in the farming operation, I'll tell you that. Yeah. So they had hail. Their hail was worse, much worse. And we had a cousin who had hail like that in Wyoming on his ranch. Everything was going bad that year, and it actually put him out of business. The last thing that put him out of business was the hail. He said, killed all my chickens. And we said, yeah, we lost a lot of chickens too. But you lost all of them? He said, yeah, they were in the chicken house too. What do you mean they were in the chicken house? The hail came through the chicken house. He picked up 9 hailstones, put them in a half bushel basket. He had hail big as a softball coming down with big winds. And everything in the chicken house got killed. Ours were fine. If they got in the chicken house, they were okay. If they got under anything, but... Egypt had hail like that, only worse. You have to admit, Pharaoh was a tough guy. But God was hardening his heart for a reason. Then came the locusts in chapter 10, first four verses. Then came the thick darkness, a plague of darkness. And this is what drove Pharaoh crazy enough to say they could go. And you'll find this in chapter 10, it's verses 21 to 29. But the final plague was what actually broke the back of Pharaoh's resistance, and that was the death of Egypt's firstborn. All the firstborn children died. And we think, oh, that'd be tragic. Everybody crying, mom and dad crying. Not if mom and dad were firstborn, they died too. So it wasn't just one person in a family. It could be up to three. If dad was a firstborn in his family of origin, mom was firstborn in her family of origin, and it's often because their personality types are a little bit similar, they end up, married, then therefore their firstborn child died, and the parents died. And if they had any pets or livestock that was still alive that were firstborn, from their mother, then they died. death of the firstborn was more than we normally think of it. Yeah, it was a horrible, tragic event. Begin to understand the drama that God was enforcing on Egypt, and the lesson that the good news is all those firstborn of Egypt, they're going to get to come back in the great white throne judgment. In fact, all those Egyptians are going to come back in the great white throne judgment along with all the other nations. They're going to know God's way. They'll have a lifetime to choose, and we'll be there to teach them. We'll teach them not to sin. To put the remember what you learned. In fact, not only do you remember what you learned, come over here and tell these folks who didn't live then. Tell them about this passage firsthand. The great white throne judgment, which is the last great day in fulfillment, is a time when we will be able to use teaching techniques that aren't available to us right now. Incredible time. Then God announced in chapter 13 the days of unleavened bread in verses 3 to 10. We'll read that. Chapter 13 beginning in verses 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you will go out in the month of Abib, also called Nisan. And it shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the otherites that he swore to give your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So already the chapter 12 is about the Passover. Now you're going to have the days of unleavened bread that immediately follow the Passover, which is what we're in and what we're reading about. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day, on the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord, and also on the first day, as we know from another place. Unleavened bread will be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread will be seen among you, nor leaven will be in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, this was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of the land of Egypt. A historical lesson. Now, we get to do this now, teaching our children about it. Teaching ourselves, others that want to know about it, because we preach the gospel of God's kingdom. This is part of that. It will be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, governing your actions and your thinking. That the Lord's law will be in your mouth, and with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The lessons of the days of unleavened bread are truly profound. The impact of putting sin out of our lives and realizing how this happened back at that time and in that day. Now we come down to the come out part. You know, remember the title is, Come On Out, the Water's Great. Israel was told to come out of Egypt, come on out. And they drug their feet, and then sometimes they didn't need to drag their feet. The Egyptians drug the Israelites' feet. But finally, they got to come out of Egypt. Chapter 14 of Exodus, and we'll look in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 14. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. You think, what were they doing on the seashore? Well, what we didn't read was the crossing of the Red Sea, which took place at that time. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It was the last day when the Egyptian power was broken, that they were keeping the days as they were going along. They didn't have time to leaven any bread if they didn't understand the lesson that Moses had taught. But they came out. They came out and they crossed the Red Sea. They went down on the water to the left of them, the water to the right of them, and the God in the cloud, the presence of God in the cloud, which was the water vapor above them. They went through a symbolic or typical baptism. And they came out of Egypt. So when we talk of coming out of Egypt, we talk about overcoming sin. It's where that analogy comes from, the lesson that we draw from it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First several verses, we have to go through a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 10. Now when you read this, and how Paul is using it to draw spiritual lessons for the Corinthians, we draw those same lessons, just like he drew it for them, we draw them for ourselves today. And the church has, where the knowledge has been clear of God's way, has always done that. You know, we are simply and the next step or the next generation in God's church down through time. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. They were baptized, a typical baptism. Now, granted, when you were baptized, you had water to the left of you, water to the right of you, a little bit under you, at least while you were sitting down in the tub or going underwater. And then finally, you had water above you, not for long, because you got pulled up. I always tell the story of the fellow in Oregon we baptized. He wanted to be baptized in a stream. Well, we'd had a lot of rain, and so the stream was swollen. And he still wanted to do it, and we said, well, we maybe should tie a rope around your waist so we can pull you out. And he thought that was funny. So we went down, and we baptized him in the stream, and I went through the ceremony, and I pressed him down under the water, and he had his heels dug into the gravel so that he wouldn't go downstream, and he was completely under all right. And in fact, he was under for about, I don't know, 20 yards. We ran down the bank and landed on the next sandbar and pulled him back out again. He was fine. And he realized, you know, maybe that rope thing around my waist would have been a good idea after all. So he found out that it's not so bad to be baptized in standing water where it can be done. I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual drink, and they drank the same drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. We eat of the spiritual food at the Passover now, and drink the spiritual drink. And that's the tiny piece of unleavened bread that God has distilled down to be the ceremony of the New Testament era, and the sip of wine. Symbolizing the shed blood of Christ. So that's the spiritual drink and the spiritual food that we partake of. They had different. But with most of them, God was not pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things, the Israelites, became our examples. If you have a King James Bible, it says ensample, which they changed to an X. It means example. To the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted, nor be idolaters as were some of them. As it was written, some of the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor to commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. We read through this history of Israel, brethren. The days of unleavened bread make the history of Israel personal to the church of God. That's one of the fundamental elements of God's word. The lessons of Israel, the history of Israel of old, become personal to us through the typology and the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Very important that we savor those. Now, these days became our examples to the intent that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they do, and nor become idolaters, as I was reading. We go on. Now in verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we truly are nearing the end of the age, or the ages, depending on how long you want to make an age. And all of these are written for our admonition. So when you do Bible study and you read about some event in history of Israel, and you think, so what's the value of this? It's just a Bible story. Well, that Bible story has a lesson, a spiritual lesson for you to learn. The days of unleavened bread highlight that point. And they should enliven and energize our reading of Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, which is what is referred to here. And then we go forward. Let him who thinks he stand, verse 12, let him who thinks he stand stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, be cautious. Don't negate or devalue the power of God's word in your life or the power of God's way in how you live. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is in common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape of getting away from it or overcoming it, as the case might be. That's a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And speaking of typology, we go on just a little bit further, verse 14 and 15 and 16, clear to 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That's the sip of wine that we took at Passover. And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that was the unleavened bread that we crunched and broke into little pieces so each could have one bite. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. We are the church of God, symbolized in the past by Israel, which was the physical church of God. We are the spiritual church of God today. We are a continuum in history. We carry on beyond what Israel did and what they didn't understand to do the things that God has called upon us to do today. Now, remember our title is Come On Out, The Water's Great. Let's go to our conclusion now in Psalm 77. And you're like, oh no, a psalm for conclusion? I hope it's that short one. No, it's not. But it's still pretty short. It's Psalm 77. And we're not going to read it all. But we do want to focus on verses 16 to 20. It's a psalm about God's interventions and times. But this one is about Israel coming out of Egypt. The waters saw you, O God, verse 16. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. Okay, the depths trembled, the waters saw you. What's being described there? They were afraid. Well, when you're afraid of something, you move away from it, don't you? They moved away from where God said to move away from, because he needed a highway. They went down into the seabed, across the bottom of the sea, and then back up to the other side, because he needed to have Israel cross the Dead Sea. So the waters saw you, O God. You know, your personification is a poetic technique. They saw you and they were afraid. The depths trembled. And then the clouds poured out water and the skies sent a sound and your arrows flashed about. So there was rain involved as the water was parting and lightning coming out of the cloud. Your arrows are the lightning, flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. It must have been a terrifying storm, as we would view it as a storm. Terrifying one for Israelites to see. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And what is he talking about? Well, it'll be very clear when we get to the last line. But your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. So God was opening a path in the sea. In this case, it was the Red Sea. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock. Israel was God's flock. By the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now, okay, now we understand the sea moving, making a path. It was the crossing of the Red Sea. And they were led by Moses and Aaron as they crossed the Red Sea. Israel came out of Egypt, which had enslaved them, persecuted them, mistreated them badly, and this was their pathway to freedom, was to cross the Red Sea. When they got to the other side, you can be sure there were at least some of them that turned around and said, come on out. The water's great. Crossing a Red Sea. We cross a Red Sea too. This psalm should invigorate our desire and eager duty to follow our Savior Jesus Christ and to pray more fervently to God the Father every day of the coming year. Let's be spiritually focused, systematically motivated to leave the false and immoral values of the world behind, to put sin out of our lives and out of God's church, and to faithfully do what God has given us to do. It's a great job. So come on out. The water's great.